Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see everyone here, and thank you again to Corey and Debbie, Jamie, Talu for leading us today in worship. So great to have you guys here. It's great to share our two campuses that way, so thank you guys for coming. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ben, and I want to welcome all of you this morning, whether you're a regular attender here at Yorkson. I see a lot of visitors from out of town visiting family. Welcome to you guys. Or maybe you're just checking things out for the first time or came at Camp Sunday last week. We're glad that you are here. If you're new here today, you might think that my wife Lillian and I sort of run the show since she was up earlier doing announcements. That is not the fact. Pastor Jeff is away in northern BC with his family this week, visiting his wife Michelle's family up there. So we can be praying for them as they travel, as well as for all those who are being affected by wildfires up in Williams Lake and other areas in BC. With Jeff gone, I do have the privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning. So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we study his word together. God, we thank you for the joy of celebrating Camp Sunday last week, and for all the kids who were part of that and the families as well. Thank you that you reach out to us, that you make yourself known to us through your word and through your son, Jesus. I ask that you'd open our hearts by your Holy Spirit today to receive you anew. Amen. Okay, so if you were here last week, Jeff kicked off our summer series called Songs to an Unknown God. And throughout this series, we're looking at pop songs to see how they express some longing for God or truth or meaning, and how the God revealed in Jesus ultimately fulfills that longing that people have. So last week, Jeff looked at the song Scars to Your Beautiful by Alessia Cara, and looked at how people want to know that they are unique and beautiful just for who they are. Well, today we're continuing in that series, Songs to an Unknown God, where actually we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the underlying reasons for why we're even doing this series and why we want to engage with songs from popular culture. To do that, we're going to go back almost 2,000 years and meet up with the Apostle Paul in the ancient city of Athens. We're going to look at how Paul's experience in Athens, as found in Acts 17, can help us today connect with our culture. You see, Paul was this master communicator, and we're going to learn from him about what it means to engage with culture today. So we're going to look at three aspects of Paul's time in Athens. We're going to look at his audience, so who did Paul communicate with? We're going to look at his method and actually really focus on that. How did Paul communicate? And finally, Paul's message. What did Paul communicate? Then we're going to fast forward almost 2,000 years back to the present and engage with a contemporary song using some of what we've learned from Paul. So don't get lost in the time travel. We're going back and then we're coming forward again. Let's start with verse 16 of Acts 17 here. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, but otherwise the slides will have the verses that I'll be reading. So this is Acts chapter 17. And we'll be going from verses 16 through 32, I believe. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So we find Paul alone in Athens here. He's actually waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to join him. He's left them in another city. And like many visitors to Athens today, Paul would have seen some impressive buildings and monuments as he walked around. That's what tourists in Athens do. The Parthenon, for example, on a hill within the city. Now, this temple to the goddess Athena was already centuries old by the time Paul got there around 50 AD. There's an image of what it looks like today, and it was probably in slightly better shape in Paul's time, but it was already old. But what strikes Paul are not these impressive buildings and temples, but rather how many idols and statues there are. In fact, there are so many of these idols and statues and altars that the Greek text implies that Paul was actually swamped or smothered by idols. Another ancient tourist joked that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Now, Paul's reaction to these idols and statues to false gods is literally gut-wrenching. The word greatly distressed implies the kind of anger that just boils up within you, that you feel deep in your gut. It's the same way that God reacts when he sees his people worshiping other gods in the Old Testament. And the reason that Paul is so mad is that human beings made in the image of God are worshiping idols made of stone and metal that their own hands have created. Human beings are created to worship and give glory to God who made us, and not to empty dead idols that we ourselves have made. Are we as provoked to distress and even anger as Paul was by idolatry? Does it bother us when humans give glory to things their own hands have created instead of the Creator? And let's just remember that idols don't have to be literally objects of stone or metal, though in some cases they still are. An idol is any God substitute, anything that we put in the place of God and that we honor more than God. Tim Keller says that an idol is when we make a good thing an ultimate thing. So even good things can become idols if we treat them as the ultimate thing. You know, a job can become an idol. Making a lot of money, that's a pretty common idol. Sex can become an idol. Political ideologies, and even Christianity in some ways can become an idol if we become more preoccupied with looking good on the outside and making sure everyone thinks we're doing okay and we're looking good than actually being concerned with how God sees our heart. So in verse 17, let's go on. Paul reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So Paul is mad enough that he feels it deep in his gut, but instead of yelling at the Athenians like we might expect him to, he actually reasons with them. His feeling of anger that's legitimate, provoked by idolatry, actually moves him to engage with people where they're at in rational dialogue. Paul is not like one of those angry street preachers you may have encountered. You know, the guy that stands on the street corner and just yells at passersby to tell them that they're all going to hell. I met one of those in San Diego once. If you've met one of those people, I'm sorry. That is not a good example of how Christians are called to witness. I think Paul gives us a much better example of how to communicate the gospel. So in verse 17, we see our first point about engaging with culture, Paul's audience. Who does he communicate with? Well, he starts actually in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So these are people who actually already believe in the true God and who read the scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. But they didn't know about Jesus yet. So elsewhere in the book of Acts, we have examples of what Paul might have said to this audience of people. He would have shared with them the good news about Jesus, this Messiah, the chosen one sent by God to be the savior of both Jews and Greeks. He would have appealed to the scriptures and to the prophecies that were in them about Jesus. So this was an audience that Paul had a lot in common with. But there's a second group of people that Paul talks to. It says he also reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who just happened to be there. Now, this does not mean that we all need to go to the farmer's market in Fort Langley next Saturday and strike up conversations there, though we certainly could. It would not be a bad thing to do. The marketplace in Athens and other ancient cities was a public place, and it was where people gathered to meet and to talk and discuss ideas. The equivalent today might actually be a coffee shop or a pub or a public park or a beach. The marketplace is that public space where different people can come and gather and share different opinions and different worldviews. The pop culture that surrounds us and that we are in some ways a part of is part of that marketplace. The internet is kind of a modern marketplace too, if you think about it. There are all kinds of forums to post your thoughts and opinions, from Facebook to Twitter. Now, hopefully, this is just a brief note here, hopefully we can be as respectful to people on that online forum as we would be if we met them in person at Starbucks. But the point is that Paul is meeting with different types of people, and he's engaging with them on their turf, so to speak. He's going out into a public space where people share thoughts and opinions, and he talks with them. Paul does not retreat from the culture that he's in, but he engages with it. So let's look at what happens in the marketplace in verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So while Paul is out in the marketplace engaging with people, he meets this third audience. Now, these were philosophers, people who spend their time thinking about ideas and arguing about the meaning of life. In a broader sense, we could think of this audience as perhaps the intellectuals of Paul's time, the university professors and academics who love debating concepts that might be hard for the rest of us to follow. But Paul is able to engage with these philosophers on their level. He's not afraid to debate with the smartest brains of his time. And I give thanks for smart Christian philosophers who engage in that kind of debate at the academic level. Athens was apparently a hotbed for these intellectual types who, just like academics today, are so excited about the newest idea and theory. Now, two main types of philosophers are mentioned here. We've got Epicureans and Stoics. Both of these philosophies had actually been around for a while before Jesus and Paul, but they were still influential at this point. I think it's worth mentioning their beliefs just briefly, because I think these philosophies still impact what people today think the purpose of life is. So on our next slide here, we have Epicurus. Epicurus founded a group called the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans I like to call the YOLO philosophers. Sorry, youth, if you're in here, I know that's like 2014, it's not cool anymore. But if you're over 25, like me, you might need a little help with that expression, YOLO. It stands for you only live once. Now, if you hear that phrase today, it typically means something like, if you're thinking of doing something crazy, just go and do it. As in, I skipped my physics exam today to go bungee jumping in Whistler. YOLO. Doesn't that face just scream YOLO? You see, Epicureans believed that everything was determined by chance, and there was no final judgment after death or life after death. And therefore, you should just live to pursue pleasure and enjoyment now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. YOLO. Does that sound like anything on offer in our culture today? Here's the next philosopher. You can throw his face up there. This is Zeno. He founded the Stoic school of philosophy. The Stoics, I like to call the it-is-what-it-is philosophers. They believed everything was ruled by fate, and the best thing to do was to perform your duty and seek self-sufficiency, not to be dependent on anyone else. And if something bad happened, well, that was just fate, so you shrugged your shoulders and you said, "Yeah, it is what it is," and you moved on. I'm not sure how to say that in Greek, but that's what he would have said in Greek. Stoicism has some similarities to Hinduism and Buddhism, for example. And accepting that your life is determined by a fate that you can't escape. And it's also pantheistic in believing that everything is God. There is no creator God, everything is divine. So I think you can see that both of these philosophies still have a deep impact on people today, whether they recognize it or not. So let's see how Paul engages with these philosophers. Verse 19, they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And you get this little parenthetical editorial aside. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, so these philosophers, the YOLOs and the it is what it is, take Paul to share his new ideas with the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus, just to give you a bit of context here, was literally a hill, and it means the hill of Ares, who's the god of war in Greece. But it was also the name of a council that met there. It's kind of like saying Parliament Hill. You don't necessarily mean the hill itself. You actually mean the legislature that meets there. Now, this council, the Areopagus, ruled on religious and philosophical matters, including whether someone was allowed to preach a new religion in the city of Athens. They sort of had rules about who could talk and who could bring new ideas. So Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So as Paul starts his speech to this religious council, let's look more closely at his method of communicating. Now, first, Paul makes a connection by recognizing how religious the Athenian people are. All their many idols and temples and statues reveal a longing for God, a spiritual hunger. They are so keen to cover all their spiritual bases that they even have an altar inscribed to an unknown God, just in case they missed a God who might show up one day and then be mad that they're not worshiping him. They cover their bases there. Again, Paul doesn't start by telling the Athenians where they are wrong. Instead, he actually uses their religious devotion to make a point of connection, even to compliment them. "You obviously care about getting this religious thing right," he says. But then Paul continues. From that first point of connection, he goes on to witness to the true God. "The God that you are ignorant of, that is who I will proclaim to you," he says. He doesn't shy away from witnessing to the true God, the creator God of the whole world. So he continues in verses 24 through 26. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So to the Epicureans who believe that the world exists only because of chance, Paul says that God created everything and rules over it as Lord. To the Stoics who believe that everything is God and that everything is determined by some abstract fate, Paul says that it is the Creator God who gives life to everything and who personally rules over human history. To atheists and materialists today, I think we can confidently proclaim that God created heaven and earth with a purpose. To those who might believe that everything is divine and therefore equally God, we can respond that God, the sustainer of life, is distinct from his creation. And only God, as revealed in Jesus, is to be worshipped. Paul goes on to say the reason that God created the world and directs the course of human history. Verse 27, "God did this so that they would seek him, so that men or people would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So first Paul connects with their religious instinct and their altar to an unknown God. But now he's going even further to make a point of connection with his audience. He's actually quoting two ancient Greek poets. And just to be clear, in case you didn't catch that there, these are quotes not from the Bible, not from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, these quotes are both originally about Zeus, who was seen as kind of the father of all the gods in Greek belief. In building his case for the true God, Paul uses quotations from their own sources to try to persuade them. You see, Paul affirms what is true in these pagan poets without necessarily agreeing with their whole philosophy or way of life. Paul is not saying that the God of the Bible is the same as Zeus, but he's using something in their religion, in their poetry, and their culture to point them to the true God. Pastor and theologian John Stott calls these glimmerings of truth in culture. Glimmerings of truth are those aspects of culture that express truth about God, even if it's faint and incomplete. Now, I realize most of us today don't read poetry unless it's Dr. Seuss with our kids, for example. But think of all the cultural expressions that we have around us today. Movies, TV shows, books, and of course, music. You see, we're surrounded by these glimmerings of truth in our culture, if we pay attention. They are an expression of our deepest human needs and longings for life, for the meaning of life, for hope in life, for the purpose that all of us are searching for. And I think these glimmerings of truth in culture can form a point of contact with people who may not know God yet, but who are searching for God. Now, one of the most common expressions of culture today is music. We're surrounded by songs all the time on the radio, on our iPods, in advertisements, in the soundtracks of movies and shows. So what are some of these songs to an unknown God saying? What glimmers of truth can we find in our modern-day poets? Fast forward now, 2,000 years from Paul's time to today, and we're going to look at one of those songs. Now, technically, we're actually only fast-forwarding to 1987 when this song first came out. I know that's before some of you were born, but it's still a great song, I assure you. The song is "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For" by U2. I admit I am biased in choosing this song because U2 are my all-time favorite band, and because I got to see them play live in Vancouver 2 months ago. And just for the record, for those of you who have been around North Langley for a while, I liked them even before I met Matthew Price. So let's listen to this song and watch the awesome 80s music video that goes with it. What glimmers of truth can we affirm and connect with in the song? okay, we cut off just a little bit before the end of the song, but I think you get the gist. He still hasn't found what he's looking for. Isn't that an awesome song? I hope you liked it. Probably you've heard it before. Also a slightly funny and kind of awkward 80s video. Even if you didn't like the song, I hope that you can see some of the glimmers of truth that we're talking about. The lead singer of U2, Bono, expresses both a yearning and a dissatisfaction. He's longing for something, but he hasn't found it yet. He's still running. Now, we're not quite sure what he's looking for. It could be a romantic love, or it could be the American dream of wealth and success. The music video is filmed in Las Vegas, a place that epitomizes splashy wealth and over-the-top entertainment and indulgence. All-you-can-eat buffets, fake Eiffel Towers and Taj Mahals, Celine Dion singing "My Heart Will Go On and On" every night. And of course, sex, Las Vegas being the only place in America where prostitution is legal. And yet all of these things, love, money, fame, sex, don't satisfy. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," sings Bono. I think that's something we can affirm as Christians. Now, just a little side note here. I realize some of you might be thinking, well, aren't you two basically a Christian band anyway, so shouldn't we expect to find truth in their music? Well, I'm not going to make the call on whether they are a Christian band or not a Christian band, but I think their music certainly reaches a wide and diverse audience within pop culture. So I think they're still worth engaging wherever you kind of land on that decision. Look at that line, "I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one." Perhaps Bono is looking for something deeper, something more significant than the American dream. Those last lines speak about Bono's hope and belief in a kingdom come when all the colors bleed into one. Is this a dream of racial reconciliation in America? Or is it a hope for a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God? Poems aren't always clear, and I don't think we need to nail down exactly what Bono meant when he first wrote those words 30 years ago. Whichever it is, I think we can agree with Bono that we still haven't found what we're looking for. Racial inequality is still a huge issue today in America, but also in Canada. And while as Christians we believe that God's kingdom has already been inaugurated by Jesus, we know it is not fully here yet. We see the wars and the hatred all around us. We experience illness in our own lives and our families, broken relationships. And so we keep praying, "Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." Where do you see the glimmerings of truth in culture around us? Perhaps you aren't a follower of Jesus, but you feel that longing. You're hungering for truth and meaning in your life, and you still haven't found what you're looking for. Are there songs or movies in your life that seem to point to something else, something true? Keep paying attention to those glimmers. Let's look briefly now at the last part of Paul's speech to the Areopagus Council to see how he ends his message. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So Paul starts with a shared truth that the Athenians can agree with, that we are God's offspring or God's children. But he goes beyond merely finding a point of contact to agree with. He calls them out for worshiping idols, things made by human hands instead of their creator. And he calls the Athenians to repent because they can now no longer claim ignorance. And Paul points to Jesus, who has been appointed by God to judge the world with justice. So in this council to the YOLO Epicureans who reject God and live only for their own pleasure, Paul warns them that there will be a day of judgment. To the it-is-what-it-is Stoics, Paul reminds them that there is a loving God in control of history, not some impersonal, cruel force of fate. I think to all of us today, Paul calls us to repent of sin and false belief and idols, and to put our trust in Jesus. If we put our trust in Jesus, we don't have to fear the day of judgment. If we trust in Jesus, we can have hope and courage in this life and in the life to come. As Bono sings at the end of his song, "You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame, you know I believe it." Jesus breaks the bonds of idolatry. He loosens the chains of sin. He carries our shame on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead with justice. You know I believe it. Do you believe it?